Thank you, Lorraine and Kate. That was beautiful, both of them. I get these weird ocular migraines, which I'm having right now. So hopefully I'll be able to see you and use my glasses. And Connie, you got a new hairdo. She can't hear me, but I didn't even recognize her. I have this handout for spring. It has nothing to do with the lesson at all. It's just some of these beautiful poems and things that I have about spring and the earth. So I hope that you'll read them, and I'm just sharing with you. Let me just read you Emily Dickinson and maybe one other. Spring is a happiness so beautiful, so unique, so unexpected that I don't know what to do with my heart. Isn't that lovely? And then look over on the back, 2 Samuel 5:24. This is in next week's lesson, but this is one of my favorite earth scriptures. David is about to go into battle, and he prays when he should go, and this is the answer he gets. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee. So we've heard a lot of a sound of a going in the mulberry trees this morning. Isn't it wonderful? If you just stand there, I was up the canyon and I'm like, wow, you're talking a lot today, God. So let's start with 1 Samuel 18:31 is our text. And this is the rise and fall of Saul, the first king of Israel. And it's one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. And in these chapters, Saul is the king. And as David's star is rising and is ascending, Saul begins or continues his disintegration. So we spent some time on Saul already, but these chapters are really the heart of the story of Saul and David, and they end with the death of Saul. So open your books to 1 Samuel 17, right at the end, verse 54. David has killed Goliath and is now being taken into the court of Saul the king. And he cuts off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. And then, verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And then in 57, and Abner, who is the leader of the hosts of Israel at the time, the general, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So, you know, you think gory, but this is what happened. And I just happened to be reading this latest National Geographic, and if you look at it, there is this article about Trajan's column that's in Rome, and as part of it, it has these engravings that go around it that were made when Trajan was the Roman emperor about 100 AD, and even then, which would have been about, 1,000 years later, roughly. You can't see this, but if you have it at home, you can look. There are these soldiers holding heads of their vanquished enemies. So this was still being done. And even later, there's one, well, there's one where they have it in color. They think it was probably in color. And one of the men here is holding a head in his teeth while he holds his sword. So this is not like made up, right? So David enters Saul's court, and it says now over in chapter 18 that Saul is just smitten with David. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and had him live with him in his court. So it's also here where Jonathan, Saul's son, first meets David and loves him, and it says he loved him, and their souls were knit together, and he loves him as his own soul. It's one of the great friendships in Scripture, as you know. And in verse 4, let me read you how it's translated in the New English translation, which I have to stop and say that Samuel, of all the books in the Old Testament, besides Ezekiel, I don't know if I told you this, is the most corrupted in the Hebrew, meaning hard to translate, words missing, words changed. And so they came along with these new translations like the New English, which I just happen to like, and they have other manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls that they have been able to look at it and realize what it means. So I read them together because it's so much, you know, clearer. So let me read you from the New English, 18:4. And Jonathan stripped off the cloak he was wearing and his tunic and gave them to David together with his sword, his bow, and his belt. So anciently, this exchange of armor or clothing was a common way of sealing a new friendship. And it's also done in Homer's book, the Iliad, which if you had to read in high school, did you have to read that? Oh my gosh, that was, well anyway, this same thing happens. So look at verse 5 of chapter 18, and I'll read you from the New English. David succeeded so well in every venture on which Saul sent him that he was given a command in the army, and his promotion pleased the ordinary people and even pleased Saul's officers. So David begins to have success in the army also. So if you look over in verse 6 or down, as David comes home from his battle with the Philistines, the women come out and start to dance and sing for King Saul. And they sing, verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. What do you think Saul felt hearing that? Not being probably quite stable in his confidence anyway. Well, he is enraged, right? And it says verse 8 and or verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And New English, he says, what more can they do but make him king? And from that day forward, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And so it begins. All the stories, everyone in these books about David and Saul reflect this conflict, this jealousy and hatred of Saul for David. David becomes a fugitive in the wilderness, and Saul spends all his time looking for David so he can kill him. This envy, this obsession really destroys his confidence, but also his competence, as it would anyone's who is obsessed with hurting another person. It's insidious in that own person's psyche. So 18 and 10, the next day, David, the poet and musician, plays his harp for Saul. Here's my little harp I brought. And I'm sure it wasn't like that, but you know. And he's trying to calm him down because it says that Saul prophesied. Well, when it talks about that, it usually means he went into a frenzy. So some kind of emotional overwroughtness, and David's playing his harp, and Saul, verse 11, has a javelin in his hand. This is my javelin. But it's just to give you a feel for what happened. This is really just a stake in the garden, right? I wouldn't really bring one in here. Actually, that is a real sword, though. That belongs to my daughter's husband. Anyway, so Saul has a javelin in his hand, a spear, and he hurls it at David, meaning to pin him to the wall. And twice, David swerves aside and escapes. And then verse 12, and after this, New English, Saul was afraid of David because he saw that the Lord had forsaken him and was with David. He was self-aware enough. He knew exactly what was happening, but he couldn't stop. And then verse 13, Saul can no longer endure David's presence and as his personal attendant and sends him away. He's too frightened of his own status to deal with David's success. And look at verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David. And it splits them here because Israel are the 10 tribes, right? And Judah is Benjamin and Judah. And there are two, and we will see this happening more and more, these two entities. So what is really going on with Saul and with David? Because why else do we read these words and think about it all, if not to understand what is happening in his heart and soul? What's going on with him? Because it's not simple. You know, people are complex. You are complex. And we have different motivation and fear and all these mixing all together. So you can be thinking as we go along. You know, I have a daughter that's a neurosurgeon, and she has specialized in pediatric neurosurgery. So she does almost all brain tumors and injuries of the brain. So every week, every single week, she operates on children who have been abused. Every day. That are brought in, that have been shaken and beaten and traumatized. And she is really private. She hardly ever speaks of it, even, you know, to us. But I've been thinking about her a lot. She she told us about one incident, and she mostly just tries to save their lives. She sometimes has to testify in court, you know, against the parents. So she's been on my mind this week, and not to, you know, talk about her, but I don't ever look at these words as just stories or history or whatever. To me, they're trying to tell us how to live. They're trying to tell us something. And the world is too immediate and too dangerous and too fragile. We need these words. And people that have children need these words to help them get through and live joyful lives. So what is it we should learn from Saul's disintegration and from David's wholeness? Because that's really what's happening. He is, his insides, his personality, the personality of Saul is disintegrating. He's coming apart. He's no longer a whole being, a whole integrated being. And then at the same time, we see the soul of David, who, you know, makes some terrible mistakes, but at the same time is loved above all by God, who was the only man in Scripture who is a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Can you make a terrible mistake and still be a man after God's own heart? The English poet William Watson wrote in the early 1900s, not about David, but I think it fits David. "'Tis human fortune's happiest height to be a spirit melodious, lucid, poised, and whole." Isn't that beautiful? Lucid, poised, and whole. And I think that fits David, and we'll talk about him a lot. Let me give you one example. Go over to Samuel 30, 1 Samuel at the end. And there is this incident that happens. I can read it. David's living in Ziklag. He's the name of a town. He's been on the run now. You know, he's a refugee. And while he's gone, the Amalekite king attacks Ziklag, and they carry off all the women and children, including, if you look down, verse 5 of 30, and David's two wives were taken captive, and his children. So he comes back, and there's been this raid, and all the women and children are gone, probably to be sold as Egyptian slaves in the slave markets. So David goes after the Amalekites, and verse 19, of course, rescues everybody and brings them back. But here's the point. Look at verse 21. When he reaches Ziklag, at the beginning, he and his men had been marching all day, and there are 200 of the men who can't go on anymore. They're too exhausted. So he leaves them behind, and with the other men, he goes after the Amalekites. So when they come back and have rescued everybody, the other men, who are not probably the highest, you know, quality of Israelite soldier anyway, in fact, we'll learn they're kind of a ragtag band. But look at verse 22. The men say, or let's see, yeah, the men say, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered." And what is David's response? Verse 23, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who has preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. But as his part is that goeth down to battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. So everyone would receive the same amount of spoils. Everybody's one. Who could not love a man like that and follow him to the ends of the earth? He made everybody equal. So that's just one example. So Saul loses his greatness in three main places that we see. He starts out a model king, you know. He's described as a choice young man in chapter 9, verse 2. He's one of the tallest men of his time. Do you think that, this is off the topic, do you think that that tallness influences how we look at people? Absolutely. So anyway, he's picked by God to be king of Israel. 10, verse 9, God gave him another heart. So he starts out really great. And then these three episodes happen that we've talked about, that Diane talked about. He offers a sacrifice himself in chapter 13 without waiting for Samuel, in effect assuming the role of priest. He has his army fast going into battle, and when his son Jonathan, who knows nothing about it, eats some honey, he just comes down on him like bricks, you know, and the people side with Jonathan. So the people begin to leave Saul. So that's the second one, and that's in chapter 14. And then in 15 is that one incident we've talked about with the Amalekites, where Saul is told not to bring home anything. It's that law of Haran, where everything is banned, and he brings home the king Agag, you remember, and also all these sheep, saying, well, to Samuel the prophet, I brought them to sacrifice, but he could not have used them anyway, because they were banned. So why did he bring them home, you know, for himself, right? So he starts to do these things, and then we get that famous verse 15 and 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. So Saul begins to disobey God. And then David appears. He's described as ruddy-cheeked, bright-eyed, and handsome. That's out of a Jewish translation. Fit to be king because of his heart. Let's just talk about the relationship between David and Jonathan a minute, because it really affects Saul's situation and complicates it. So look at 19 and 1. Sorry. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. And then later down in verse 5, Jonathan begins standing up for him. He says at the end of the verse, wilt thou sin against innocent blood? He says back to his father, to slay David without a cause. And Saul, who's a very back and forth personality, listens and says, verse 6, okay, he shall not be slain. And then he brings him back into court. So then you go to verse 9, the evil spirit overcomes him again, Saul, and he picks up his javelin again and throws it at him. So you start to see this, you know, personality that's falling apart. And David, it says, oh no, but David again slips away into the night. And this is where you get this incident of Michal, his wife, who lowers him down over the out the window, and he escapes. So, once again, we see Saul's, you know, generosity, and then his unbridled rage. And because he's sorry for a minute, David can't know if he can trust him or not. It's real while it lasts, right? With personalities that are not stable, it is real while it lasts, but then it's gone, you know, in a minute. It makes me think of my grandson Cole, not that he's not stable, but I think I told you this, where he takes a karate and he did a flying kick to his sister's backside, and when he was being, you know, punished for it, because she goes flying across the room when he's only three. No, he's four. So it wasn't like massive. But when his mom, you know, gets after him, he says, "My body made me do it." That's Cole. So anyway, in chapter 20, David proposes this deliberate breach of etiquette against the king, so he can see what Saul will do. And you look over in 17, Jonathan and David have made a covenant of friendship, and once again, Jonathan loves him as his own soul. But Saul, as we mentioned, becomes angry with Jonathan because of their friendship. It just complicates and makes it worse. And 20 verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, this beloved son. And he said in verse 11, "Don't you know what is happening? David will take away your kingdom. Can't you see that?" You know, to his son. And the sad thing is that it actually happens, right? He does become a victim of David's rise to power. But then Jonathan, he won't stop. He won't. He loves David. It doesn't matter to him. And verse 33, Saul picks up his javelin again and hurls it at his own son. And so, verse 34, and Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and walks out. Jonathan is a man of great moral stature. You know, all the attention is on David and his father, but really, here is a great human being. Maybe not the charismatic leader like David is, but this noble, loyal person. So here's a question. Do you think it's possible for one person to save another? Is David saved by Jonathan's love? Look at 20:41. They meet and leave almost the last time, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, but David's grief was greater. Why do you think? Why was David's grief more deep? Well, he's a fugitive. He's been hunted. He's a refugee living among the enemy. I mean, I can't, you know, tell you everything in the stories. You should read them. It's like reading a novel. It really is. And I have to tell you, I was reading ahead a little bit, and I was alone, and I looked, and I won't tell you which place, but I looked down, and I said, oh no, and I started crying. It's so wonderful. Anyway, he's a refugee, he's on the run, he's hunted, and Jonathan has never failed him, and never does. And later in chapter 23, when David's really much at rock bottom, with no reason to hope, only despair, in this one incident, betrayed by his own people, Jonathan comes and finds him again. So Jonathan's rising as the heir apparent. David's nobody, right? He just is nobody. He's on the run. But there's no self-interest in Jonathan. There's the sound of a going as the roof goes off. Anyway, so perhaps Jonathan saves him with his love. Here's this beautiful quote from this book, The Power of One. Has anybody read that? Good. It's about a prison in South Africa, and it's this black man in the prison who's speaking. Inside all people there is love, also the need to take care of the other man who is his brother. Inside everyone is a savage, but there is also happening tenderness and compassion. Doc sighed and took out his bandana and wiped his face as though trying to wipe the prison atmosphere from his skin. When man is brutalized in such a place like this, always he is looking for small signs. The smallest sign that someone is worried for him is like a fire on a dark mountain. When a man knows somebody cares, he keeps some small place, a corner maybe, of his soul clean and lit. So can we be saviors for each other? One person at the right time, an agent of the Almighty God, a fire on a dark mountain. I think we can, right? So, David begins gathering this army around him. Like I said, kind of ragtag. He's on the run. He's kind of like Robin Hood. Look at 22, verse 1 through 2. He is in this cave, Adullam. His brothers are all there, and his father's house. And everyone starts coming that's in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. So he gets this army, and in Chronicles, which, by the way, has a lot of parallel accounts as we read here, you can look at the bottom and it'll reference Chronicles. So when we go through the rest of the time, if we're all still coming, we won't read all of Chronicles because it's mostly these stories, but like I said a month ago, the chronicler is a little different than this. He has an agenda, so we usually read these books of the kings. But so here's an example that in Chronicles 12 and 22, it calls these men of David a great host, like the host of God, because it always builds up the king. Anyway, so, but before that begins, there's this incident here that has become really famous of the shewbread. So here's a question you can be thinking about. as we, you know, talk about it. Does human need outweigh obedience, especially ritual obedience, ceremonial obedience? David is tired and hungry and unarmed, and he appears at Nob, which is a shrine, where he asks the priest Ahimelech for some bread. So look at 21 and 3. Give me five loaves of bread in mine hand of what there is present. And the priest says, well, I don't have any bread, only the shoe bread, which stayed on the altar all week. And so I brought a couple loaves because nobody really knows what it looked like. They have figured out it that each loaf weighed 13 and a half pounds. That's in your stomach, wouldn't it? So every week they change it out, and then the priests get to eat what's left over, and then they get new bread. So David is, and his men probably are starving, they're hungry, and he says, give me the bread. And the priest, verse 6, gives him the bread. He said, it's hallowed bread, but you can have it. And then he also gives him Goliath's sword, which he has out back. Now, when David killed Goliath, he would not take the sword, but now he will, because he's proved himself. Isn't that amazing? So anyway, and he takes it. Now, the reason this incident of the shoe bread is important is because why? Who knows? Do you remember? Jesus uses it when he's speaking to the Pharisees. So look with me at Matthew 12, 1 through 4, and we'll go back. So here's Jesus, and he it's on this Sabbath, and as they're walking, he and his disciples are walking through corn. They're hungry and begin to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees see it, they say, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day. And he said, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, that he entered into the house of God and did eat the shoe bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. And then skip down to 7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus is quoting Hosea here. If you look up, so hold your place and go to page 11, 26. This is the great prophet Hosea, whom I happen to love. And look at 6, verse 6. Did you find it? I desired mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus is quoting directly from Hosea, and he does it more than once. If you held your place in Matthew, now go to chapter 9. Verse 12. This is where the Pharisees are asking him why he eats with sinners. And he says, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. Uses the same words. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So when does mercy, human need, become more important than anything else? I think it's a really interesting question. The etymology of sacrifice is faster in Latin and French, or meaning to do, and then sacer means holy or sacred. So to do something holy or sacred. So what does God consider to be the most holy thing we can do? The most sacred thing? Is it to do a ritual or a ceremonial thing, or to take care of his children? So if you know, take it even a step more and you read one of David's Psalms in 51 verse 16, he says to God, because this is after Bathsheba, and his Psalms are so sad and full of repentance. He said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart." So maybe I could make the jump and say, if we have a broken spirit and a broken heart, where there is no ego, we're likely to be more merciful and responsive to human need, I think. So this is a good time now to answer our question, what was wrong with Saul? What was wrong with that king? We could say all the apparent, you know, the obvious things, and they're not, I mean, they're, just because they're obvious, they're not important. The massive ego, the jealousy, the envy, rage, one bad choice after another. But don't they all come back to one thing? And what is that one thing? He lost his connection to God, and he couldn't get it back. Maybe he didn't want to get it back, I don't know. He broke from God, and then he was lost. He began to disintegrate. In fact, he says it in, so back in Samuel again, he says it in chapter 28, verse 15. We'll get there if we have time. Probably not, but this is where Saul goes to the witch of Endor, this woman, anyway, and he says, God, in the middle of 15, God is departed from me and answereth me no more. That is a bad place to be, isn't it? Where you're abandoned and alone. His ego led him to make bad choices. The guilt from his disobedience robbed him of his confidence and made him be afraid. And that the envy and jealousy becomes hatred. The hatred consumed him and makes him crazy, and then he split from God. Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher, wrote, "The sins which a man commits, those are not his greatest crime. Temptation is powerful, and his strength is slight. The great crime of man is that he can turn at every moment and does not do so." So the difference that I see between these two men, David and Saul, is that David is constantly repenting. He's penitent. He, in almost every psalm, expresses that, like I said. And Also, as I've been reading, there's only one incident where his the blood he takes is personal. It's always for Israel that he goes after people. You can look at that and see what you think. There are two times when David spares Saul's life when he could easily have taken it. You've heard about the one, probably, growing up. This is in chapter 24. David's in the wilderness on the rocks of the wild goats, verse 2. And Saul hears that. He comes down. David's hiding in a cave, and Saul goes into the cave. Verse 3, to, depending on the translation you read, to have a nap or to relieve himself, which is kind of interesting. So David's men are back there. They're urging him to kill him. This is your chance. Look, God's provided you with the opportunity, and David won't. So he cuts off a piece of his robe, and then when Saul goes out, and now I have to hurry a little bit, but he calls after him, and he's down, so he's, you know, safe, and he holds it up and says, "See, I could have killed you." Look at verse 9 of 24. He even gives him an out. Saul, David gives an out to Saul. He says, "Why are you listening to everybody around you? I will never harm you. I will never harm the Lord's anointed." And Saul, over in 16, begins to weep when he hears his voice. So even though he's falling apart, we still see that gleam of the good person. But you get here this in this incident and many others, this time of this actions of David where he won't step in and take the law into his own hands. It's really just part of his character. He won't retaliate. He knows he's being harmed, but he won't hit back. It's really a rare thing to see. I mean, I don't think I know, you know, humans on my one hand who are like that. That's a sad thing. I mean, we either gossip or we get revenge, or, and here is David who won't take it into his own hands. He says, it's just God's, up to God. And we also say it in this wonderful story of Abigail and David at the end. So I want to talk about it. I love this story and love Abigail. So 25, verse 1, Samuel dies, all Israel gathers and mourns. And then in the very last verse of 25, Saul takes back his daughter, Michal, David's wife, and gives her to another person. Which is interesting because David never acknowledges that and later demands her back. Anyway, so, but right in between these verses is this story of Abigail, her husband, Nabal, and David. So what happens, verse 2, there's the man Nabal who's doing sheep shearing in Carmel, 25 and 2. And the name of his wife is Abigail, and she is beautiful and intelligent, but Nabal is churlish and mean, and in all that he does. David and his men had been in the area acting as, verse 16, a wall around Nabal's men, and they know it. So David, you know, comes at this day of celebration, which they did at sheep shearing, and says, "Give us some food." I mean, he's demanding it, or he's asking, but he's asking nicely because they have been a big help. And Nabal says, verse 10, this is his, you know, who he is. Nabal answers David's servants, "Who's David? Who's he? He's nobody. I'm not going to give any of my water, my precious water or food to him. He knows who he is, but he is being churlish," which Abigail later says, and it actually means fool. So he's being himself. Anyway, so David is angry. This is the one time that I mentioned where I think he gets a little angry. And he says, he has his men all soldier up, and he says, I'm going after him, and there won't be one thing living that he owns. And Abigail, when she hears it, gets in motion, let me tell you. She gathers food and presents on her mules and goes after. That's all in 8:18. I wish we had time to read the whole thing. And she finds David. When she reaches him, she gets down on the ground and offers herself as a scapegoat. She says, verse 24, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be." I mean, she's done nothing, right? And she talks him out of it. She says, "If you shed innocent blood because of this man, Nabal," verse 25, "you'll have that on your head all your life when you're king." She's pretty smart. She's shrewd. She knows David will probably be king and rise to power. And then she says this beautiful verse in 29, "But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." So here's my bundle of life over here. And I'll ask you a question in a minute. So 33, David says, "Blessed be your advice." And in the New English, "your good sense." What a woman, really. And so Abigail waits to tell Nabal what has happened until the next day, because he's drunk, and then she tells him, and he has a stroke, and then a few days later he has another one and dies. And when David hears verse 39, he says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and took it. The Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." You see how he thinks God will handle the situation. He took Nabal. I didn't have to do anything. It's how David thinks. It's giving your life, relinquishing your life into God's hands. And we could spend the whole time talking about that, but I think it's quite beautiful. And so when you sit in Relief Society and someone says, "Do you, you know, care if God is in everything of in your life, every single action?" What do you think David would say? Yes, but not everybody thinks that. It's kind of, anyway. So David sends for Abigail, and verse 40 takes her to wife, in verse 42, and she becomes his wife. So I want to just stop a moment on Abigail. We're almost out of time, but I just admire her so much. You just feel this understanding coming out of her and strength. Walt Whitman said a profound thing. This is it. "It is provided in the essence of things that from any success, no matter what, shall come forth something to make a greater struggle necessary." So in other words, just when we think that everything's going great, right? It's awesome. you know, we're awesome, everything's fixed up, along will come a new struggle, either internally or externally. I read this many years ago. About the year 960, Abderrahman III of Spain, so a long time ago, wrote these words. I have now reigned about 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honors, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my felicity. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness, which have fallen to my lot. They amount to 14 in his whole life. So, struggle, like Whitman said. Just like Abigail, what, you know, matters is not the 14 days of happiness in our life, is it? It's what we do with the next thing that's going to happen, right? So, Saul is leaves David finally, because David has to go and live with the Philistines, and he stops going after him, and also he enters battle again with the Philistines, and he's afraid. He consults the witch of Endor, who brings up supposedly Samuel from the dead and tells him he's going to die and his sons, and that is what happens. And I was going to have you read in Chronicles the incident, but you can just read it. It's about the same. He's wounded. He asks his armor carrier to kill him, but the boy won't, so he falls on his own sword. And the men of the Philistines take his body and his sons. They cut off Saul's head. They hammer it on the wall of their temple of the Dagon and his armor, and they nail their bodies to the walls of the city. And in the night, these men of Judah, Jabesh, Gilead, go all night long. They sneak in, they get the bodies, and they bury them. They take them away. You know, in the next chapter of Samuel, there's another story of his death, which they don't think is probably true, but they think this is the real one. So we leave Saul. We begin the reign of David, called the Golden Age of Israel. There are many profound things we can learn from these pages. You know, we can learn fear and rage and selfishness and jealousy and pride and ego and hatred. Or we can learn loyalty and repentance and strength and wisdom and mercy and courage and love. Isn't it amazing? And here comes Caleb. Okay, one more thing.
Hi.
In the video at Women's Conference, I don't know if you saw it, but there's a woman who named her second child Joy because she had lost her first child. Do you remember? And she probably knew this Psalm of David. I'll just read it to you. It's Psalm 30, verses 2 and 5. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. For his anger endureth but a moment. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So, what is in your bundle of life? I've thought about it all morning as I made this little bundle. What is in your bundle of life? This is one thing in my bundle, this little boy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.